Well, good morning, friends. Turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. I want to look at just two verses with you this morning, just verses 6 and 7. And the title of my message is Encouragement for Anxious Pastors. Now, I feel a little bit of need to justify the reason for this topic. Why? Out of all the topics that I could address this morning, why this one? I mean, after all, pastors are immune from anxiety, right? Have you ever noticed how people in your congregation think that you as a pastor don't really struggle with the kinds of things that ordinary Christians struggle with? We had a family come by our house to drop some things off for us, and I answered the door in a T-shirt and shorts, and later I found out the kids were just shocked. They thought, what's the pastor doing dressed like this? Maybe they expected me to be wearing, you know, a jacket and a tie. But as pastors, we are ordinary Christians. We're odd people as pastors, but we're ordinary Christians. And the reality is we struggle with the same kinds of things that others struggle with. About 20 years ago, anxiety passed up depression as the number one mental health issue in the U.S., and some have called our country the most anxious nation in the world. It seems like anxiety is just kind of baked into our cultural DNA. You'll find different numbers out there, but somewhere in the ballpark of 40 million American adults suffer from anxiety disorders. And you know that over the past year and a half, those numbers have just skyrocketed. Throughout COVID, it's been a challenging season, and included in those statistics are pastors. You know, in one sense, anxiety seems to go with the vocation. I think of Paul in 2 Corinthians 11, and apart from other things, all the affliction and the persecution he endured as an apostle, apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. You know, it kind of goes with the territory. If you care about people, if you care about the church, there's always going to be a certain level of anxiety, certain level of concern within your heart for the people that you minister to. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. In fact, it's often a good thing. But for many of us, that common anxiety that we as human beings experience, for many of us, has become more of a life-dominating struggle. And, you know, the stresses of pastoral ministry are significant. Many of you have been at this a lot longer than I have, and you know that well. There's plenty of opportunity to be anxious. You know, we counsel troubled marriages. We sit with grieving widows. We bury friends. We bury beloved church members. We try to navigate all the different demands, all the different opinions within the congregation. I mean, just the last year, masks and COVID and what to do and all of that. You know, there's the pressure of preparing weekly sermons that open you up to critique. You know that when you stand in the pulpit and proclaim God's word, there's going to be naysayers. We have to switch constantly between all these different roles. You know, one moment we're a Bible expert, then a Bible translator, then an administrator, then a pastoral counselor, a peacemaker, and the anxiety builds. You know, there's the expectations we place on ourselves as pastors. I mean, how many of you feel like you just don't do enough? And then you feel guilty. I should be doing more. You feel the pressure to be all things, to know all things, to do all things, to always be there, to always fix the problems. You put in long hours because the work never really ends, does it? And then maybe, you know, you don't get enough sleep, don't exercise much, the diet is nothing to brag about, and the anxiety builds. And then we tend to build our identities on ministry. When things are going well, we feel great. Praise the Lord. I'm happy to be a pastor. I love this. Love this vocation. When things are challenging, well, maybe I should consider a new gig. Maybe I need to get out of this business. And we feel anxious, depressed, irritable. The anxiety builds. And the end result is that, you know, for many of us, we just kind of exist in this constant state of nervous energy, you know, worry and stress. We're ruminating on something that was said in a meeting and just going over it again and again and again in our minds. We can't get it out. We're teasing out, you know, worst case scenarios in our minds about things like church finances or a dip in attendance or how a certain, you know, shepherding case is going to play out. Now, in the interest of full disclosure, I am an anxious pastor, and that's because I'm an anxious person. And I don't mean just that kind of common anxiety that all of us deal with. I mean that kind that significantly impacts one's life. I have struggled with anxiety and depression for the entirety of my adult life. My parents even seem to think that it was something I dealt with as a kid. You know, I've had panic attacks. Sometimes I cannot think straight for hours. It's like there's just a blizzard raging in my mind. It's not something I always understood. It's not something I had words to put to that I could articulate to you why I feel the way I do. About several years ago, the struggle got more intense and more frequent, more debilitating. And in the summer, fall of 2019, it was kind of a tipping point for me. And I realized I need to get help. I can't fix this myself. And since then, I've reached out to pastoral counselors, physicians, began opening up to friends, family, even the church. I've been doing a lot of reading, just trying to better understand what is this issue that I struggle with, and really trying to learn how to live faithfully with anxiety. And really, in some ways, I'm doing better than I have in 20 years, but I still struggle. You know, there are ups and downs, low moments, but God has been faithful. And I know that I am not the only anxious pastor here today. I know that I'm not the only anxious Christian here today. I'm sure a number of you struggle in this area. If you don't, praise the Lord, there's a good chance you will at some point, maybe only for a season, but you'll likely encounter it. There's no doubt that many of the men and women in your congregation struggle with this. And, you know, the first time I shared my struggle with the congregation, before I even made it back to my seat after the sermon, I was getting text messages from people in the congregation, just, me too. Thank you, me too. And so I want to talk to you today about anxiety, and I want to look at what one portion of Scripture has to say about it. This isn't the Bible's total message about the struggle of anxiety or things like depression as well, but it is a helpful portion of Scripture. It's good for us here today as Christian men and women, as pastors, to be talking about this issue. You know, there tends to be a stigma in the church around things like anxiety, around things like depression and other kinds of mental health struggles. You know, there's shame associated with them. If you don't struggle with mental health issues, it can be uncomfortable to spend time around people who do. And, you know, for all those reasons and more, we don't generally talk very openly about these things. And so we struggle alone. We fear what people will think about us. I mean, what will my congregation think about me if they know I've had a panic attack? More than one. And we kind of stumble around in the dark. And here in Philippians 4, the Lord very kindly speaks to us about anxiety. He's not ashamed of us. He doesn't turn away when we fear or fret. He draws near and he speaks gracious words to us. He speaks true words, wise words, life-giving words here in Philippians chapter 4. He offers hope and help to anxious pastors. And so let me read for you Philippians 4, 6, and 7. I know they're well-known verses. Paul says to the church there in Philippi, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Let's pray and ask for his help as we come to his word. Our Father in heaven, we desperately need your life-giving words this morning. Would you help us to receive the message of your grace, the message of your peace here in Philippians chapter 4? Help us, Father, to learn how to live faithfully with this struggle. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to look at this text in three parts with you. Compassionate counsel, honest prayer, realistic hope. So compassionate counsel, honest prayer, realistic hope. So first, verse 6, compassionate counsel. Paul says again to the church, do not be anxious about anything. And I just want you to pause for a moment and think about, what do you hear in those words from Paul speaking to a congregation? Don't be anxious. What do you hear? I'm convinced that much of the time, we don't hear this command well, meaning we don't hear it the way that it's intended to be received. You know, for those of us who struggle with anxiety, it can sound like a burden. Great, another thing I have to worry about. And then you just get all caught up in being anxious about your anxiety. Maybe what you hear is stop it. You know, I think of that Bob Newhart skit from several years ago. You probably have seen it, where he plays a therapist and a woman comes to him for help. She has this fear of being buried alive. And she's serious. It's funny, but she's serious about it. And she's, you know, visibly nervous, visibly worked up and scared. And she explains to him what her fear is and how it manifests itself. And he quietly listens and nods. And then after a few moments, you know, it's his turn to speak. And he says, look, I'm just going to give you very simple advice. This won't take very long. Two words. Stop it. And she's kind of, you know, jolted. And what do you mean? Is that it? I mean, I'm paying you for this. No, stop it. And maybe that's the way you hear this command. You hear it as God shouting at you. Just fix yourself. Quit your whining. You know, just flip a switch and turn off the anxiety. And we're thinking, well, if it was that simple, I wouldn't be struggling with it. You know, how many times have you tried that? To just stop and with little success? Or maybe, you know, what you hear is a shaming voice. You know, real Christians don't get anxious. You know, victory in Christ, all of that. If you just trust God more, you won't feel like this. Or maybe for you, it's impatience. You know, come on, are you really worrying about that thing again? Don't be anxious about it. Get over it. You know, you've dealt with this long enough. What's your problem? You know, you need to toughen up. And, you know, if you're an anxious person, you ask yourself all the time, what's my problem? Or maybe what you hear is disappointment. You know, you hear, how many times do I have to tell you to stop worrying? Why are you so weak and broken? Well, friends, this command is none of those things. This is the voice of our compassionate shepherd. This is God getting our attention with his words. And he's reminding us he's here. He sees. He knows the struggle. He knows how painful it is. He knows how difficult it is. He's reminding us by speaking into this situation that he's involved in every aspect of our lives, even the craziness that rages inside of us at times. He's here and he wants to lead us to a place of safety, to a place of rest. You know, you think of Jesus' words, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's a word as much for pastors just as it is for those who are outside of Christ. Come to me. I will give you rest. And the context here makes it obvious what the heart of is behind this command. I mean, Paul is speaking to dear Christian friends, a church that he planted some years before. They've heard about his chains. They've heard about the difficulties he's enduring. They've heard about one of their own members, Epaphroditus, whom they sent to help Paul, and how he was sick and nearly died. And they're concerned that, you know, their beloved apostle is being kept from what seems like he's being kept from the work of the ministry. They're worried about their friend and brother, and they want to know what's going on. And Paul's purpose in writing to them in part is to give thanks for the gifts that they've given him, but also to comfort them, to reassure them, to alleviate their fears about his well-being, about Epaphroditus's well-being. This is not Paul coming to his Christian friends as a drill sergeant, shouting at them, belittling them, and just laying in to them. This is wise Pastor Paul applying gospel balm to weary and weak sheep. And the same is true for the divine author who is speaking through Paul. And just think with me for a moment about what our triune God's heart is like for weak, weary, sinful, suffering sheep. God the Father shows tender compassion to his children. Psalm 103, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He knows we're frail. He knows we're fragile creatures, that we're broken in body and mind, and he shows compassion. You know, you imagine a little girl, maybe 8 years old, hears her parents discussing some financial, you know, concerns. They're wondering where they're going to get, you know, maybe the money to pay for something, maybe a new car that they need. And she hears all this and she begins to worry. She begins to fret. What's going to happen? You know, how's our family going to survive? And she texts her piggy bank. There's not much there. She tries to come up with a plan. Can't do it. I mean, she's only 8 years old. And eventually she comes to her father and explains, you know, just how worried she is. How does Dad respond? You know, does he rebuke his daughter for trying to play the parent role? Does he chastise her for questioning his ability to take care of the family? You know, if he's a godly man or even just a good man, he pulls his daughter close, embraces her, and calms her fears. Says, "Don't worry, I've got this." As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. You come before God with your weakness, your fears, your worries, your doubts. There's no scolding, no berating. Compassion. The Father's heart is drawn to his anxious children. My friend Chuck, whom you know as Charles Spurgeon, knew a thing or two about anxiety and depression. And he said once in a sermon, "Some of you may be in great distress of mind, a distress out of which no fellow creature can deliver you. You poor, nervous people at whom others often laugh. I can assure you that God will not laugh at you. He knows all about that sad complaint of yours. So I urge you to go to him, for the experience of many of us has taught us that the Lord is gracious and full of compassion. As a mother comforts her children, so he will comfort you." So the father shows tender compassion. What about the son? God the Son incarnate. He stands in solidarity with us in our weakness. Hebrews 4 reminds us that the kind of high priest we have is not one who can't empathize with us, who can't sympathize with us, but one who stands, who has united himself to our human flesh, one who has experienced the temptations and the trials and the pressures and the weaknesses that we experience in this broken world. And his heart is full of sympathy. I think some of the, maybe it was in the King James, just to say it, call it fellow feeling. Not just pity, you know, standing outside or above us, feeling bad for us, but he's become one of us. Yes, apart from sin, and yet subject to the same human weaknesses we experience. And you think just for a moment of our Lord in Gethsemane. As the cross is before him and he contemplates what's about to happen, the Gospels use language that is just charged with emotion to describe what was going on inside of Christ in those moments. And he says to his disciples, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." Luke tells us that as Jesus prayed, that his sweat became like great drops of blood. And as Jesus contemplated the cross, tidal waves of just mental and emotional anguish engulfed him. He knows this experience of crippling weakness, of fearful things that threaten to overwhelm you. And if you've ever felt like, you know, maybe you're trying to tread water while you're wearing a backpack full of bricks, and Jesus understands that. He understands in the most intimate way possible. J. Todd Billings says that because of the Son's incarnation, his becoming one with us in our humanity, and all of the suffering that entails, we are not pioneers in the darkness. That's often what things like anxiety and depression feel like. You're just stumbling around, groping in the darkness, all alone in a free fall. But we're not alone. We belong to one who has gone before us, one who has plunged deeper into the darkness than we ever will. And Jesus, God the Son incarnate, sympathizes with your struggles, your weaknesses. Not only do the Father and the Son show compassion, but the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. Paul says in Romans 8, the indwelling Spirit brings the compassion of the Father, the love and sympathy of the Son down into our lived experience. And he enables us to cry out to God in our brokenness and our fears. And he assures us that we're not alone, that God has not abandoned us. And so, brothers, hear the compassionate counsel, the compassionate heart of our triune God. He's not indifferent to your struggles. He is full of tender compassion. And he comes to us in our brokenness, in our weakness, with this word: do not be anxious. It's an invitation. You know, I know that you are burdened with these things. I know that they are all consuming and weighing you down. But come. It's an invitation to find rest in him. And that invitation involves, secondly, honest prayer. Verse 6 goes on, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Well, what's Paul saying here? He's encouraging us to talk to God about our anxieties. Bring your requests, he says. And, you know, some people, when they get nervous, they talk a lot, talk nonstop. Others of us, you know, turn inward and we go silent, at least with others. And it's not that there's nothing going on inside of us. There's all kinds of dialogue going on inside of us, obsessing over things, tracing out all the what if scenarios. You ever get caught in that line of thinking, what if, what if, what if? Spiraling down and down and down into a pit of discouragement and fear. And Paul says, friends, talk to God about your fears. He uses, you know, several different terms here for prayer, overlapping terms. Prayer, which is just the most general, the act of praying. He says, bring your supplications, bring your petitions, all in a spirit, he says, of thanksgiving. Not really a specific type of prayer, really, but the whole posture of our heart, giving thanks to God for all of his good gifts. Even in the midst of the struggles we have, we know that he's good and he gives good gifts. And Paul says, let your requests be made known. I think he's urging us to turn our anxieties into prayers. You know, you were not meant to bear the weight of your anxieties yourself. We might think that we should, and that we ought to, that we should just, you know, maintain a stiff upper lip and get it together. But you were not meant to bear these things in your own strength. Peter says, cast all your anxieties on him, on the Lord. Why? Because he cares for you. Now, don't hear me saying that your problem is you don't pray enough. You know, if you just pray more, your anxiety will go away. It would be easy for me as a pastor to say something like that. It sounds pious. It sounds like the right answer, but it's not true. Prayer is not enough to fix your anxiety. And that's not because prayer is ineffective, but because it's only one of the many helps the Lord expects us to avail ourselves of. You know, there are other things. I'll talk about this a little bit later, but things like rest, things like exercise, getting out in nature, friendship. So don't read this here in verse 6 as a simple formula. You know, I'm anxious, I pray, and the anxiety instantly goes away. Everything's better. It doesn't work like that. We need to remember something very important about prayer. It's more than a transaction. You know, it's not simply about getting something from God as if he were Aladdin's genie. Prayer at its heart is about communion with God. That communion that we were created for, that was lost in the garden, that's been restored to us through the saving work of Jesus Christ. Communion is at the heart of prayer. And through our union with Christ, we have been received into the warm embrace of the Trinity. And in that context of communion, where we participate in some mysterious way in the love of the Father and the Son and the Spirit for each other, as we participate in that communion, God ministers his grace to us. And one of the means God has given us to experience that communion is prayer. And for prayer to be communion and not just, you know, that laundry list of requests, which is not bad in itself, but for prayer to be that kind of communion where we're experiencing the love that the Father has for the Son and the Son has for the Father, and that love is poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, and we're receiving grace to sustain us in our fears and our worries, it has to be honest prayer. Honest prayer. Now, you know that in human relationships, honesty and openness are essential, right? For true fellowship, for a relationship of trust, there has to be that honesty and transparency. And it can be very scary to put yourself out there like that, right? You probably experienced this during COVID. You know, if you share with people what you're thinking, they're going to turn on you because maybe they disagree. Maybe they have a different opinion and they don't want to put up with what you think. Others aren't always very understanding about our weaknesses. And so it can be scary. I mean, I once years ago shared with a pastor that I was anxious about something, that I was struggling, and I was really just discouraged and having a hard time about it. And his response was along the lines of, God does not permit you to feel like that. And I thought, yeah, there's probably a lot of truth to that. But I do feel like that. And is there anything else you can say? I mean, is that all God has to say to me? You're not allowed to feel like that? I know that pastor was well-meaning, but that response just instantly shut down any further conversation. It made me want to hide in shame. And we hide from others, don't we? You know the routine. How are you doing? Fine. How are you? Fine. And we go on our way, all the while we're really just caught in this miry bog and feeling like we're about to go under. You know, that impulse to hide often carries over into our prayer lives. You know, we think that we have to come before God with everything in our lives put together, you know, dressed in our Sunday best. We kind of dance around the real issues in prayer with polite language, you know, religious jargon. And we fear that if we're honest with God, you know, if we just come out with it, say, look, God, I am so scared right now. Or, you know, I feel like I am just going to collapse. I don't know what to do. I am so worried about this thing. And I know it's not a big thing, but it's overwhelming me. We think he's going to reject us. And so we don't find the help and the healing that we need. And the psalmists do the exact opposite of what we do. They don't hide. I spend a lot of time in the Psalms just about every day. I read and pray through the Psalter continuously. It's been one of the biggest helps for my anxiety that I've discovered. I've been doing it for a few years now. And in the Psalms, you encounter honest prayer. I mean, the psalmists come before God with all of their anger, their rage, their anxiety, their jealousy, their despair, and they pour out to God their fears and their doubts and their accusations even. God, why are you doing this? Have you forgotten us? Have you given up and forsaken your covenant with us? They talk to God openly and honestly about what's going on inside of them. And sometimes they're brutally honest, right? I think that's why we tend to be uncomfortable with many of the Psalms. But there's no hiding from God. In fact, they invite God in to search them, to enter into their struggles with the light of his truth and his grace. And, you know, David prays in Psalm 139, search me and know me. David Taylor's written a book on the Psalms, and the title perfectly captures this: Open and Unafraid. Open and Unafraid. That's what we find in the Psalms, and that's the freedom that we have through the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have the freedom to come to God open and unafraid with all the mess of the emotions swirling around inside of us. In Christ, we are fully known. Fully known, warts and all, and yet fully loved. And we have a mediator at God's right hand, our sympathetic high priest who's interceding for us. And because of Christ, the doors to God's throne room have been thrown wide open. And we're invited to come. We're invited to come boldly before our Father in heaven and to come with the confidence that he's not going to turn us away. I'm not going to say anything that comes as a surprise to him or makes him cover his face in shame at who we are. We can come with the confidence that he can handle anything we say, anything we pray, anything we feel. He wants us to come. He wants us to talk to him about the fear and the worry and the powerlessness that you sense. And prayer only begins to address those anxieties that we have when it's honest prayer. And sadly, we often skip over that part of prayer when the anxiety begins to tighten its grip on the neck. We just kind of jump right over that, immediately try to correct our thinking, try to clean up, you know, the anxious attitude and replace it with a positive one. And all of that has to come into play at some point, but not necessarily first. And I don't know how many times I've done that, only to feel worse than before. You know, it's ugly, honest, desperate praying and weakness. It's a crucial step in the process of casting your anxieties on the Lord. And so I want to encourage you, brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you, don't skip that step. You know, don't hide. Don't bypass the means God has provided for receiving his help. Bring your emotions before God. Tell him about how you feel. I mean, he already knows it all anyway. Right? Why hide it? Prayer will be of little help to you if you aren't open and unafraid with God. Now, I know that emotions, this whole emotions thing, can be very uncomfortable for many of us. I mean, we are Reformed Baptists, after all. We're okay with some emotions, right? Maybe joy, as long as it's appropriately restrained and dignified. I'm jesting. You know, other emotions, well, let's not talk about those. Don't hide. Not from God, at least. Don't be afraid to unburden yourself before your Creator and Redeemer. Bring your emotions before him with all their rawness and confusion and pain. And when you begin cultivating that practice of honest prayer, you'll find the circumstances don't necessarily change, but you'll find your heart being reoriented. You know, when you bring your anxieties into the light of God's loving presence, into the light of his life-giving truth, the Spirit goes to work on you, and he begins to bring clarity to the situation. Not necessarily answers, but you begin to see the things that are weighing on you in a new light. He calms your fears. He reorients your heart, which has been turned, you know, it's just inward in on yourself. He reorients your heart toward your faithful covenant Lord and his precious promises. So we have here in Paul's words, compassionate counsel, honest prayer, and then third, realistic hope. Verse 7 is one of those precious promises I just mentioned. Paul says, don't be anxious, pray, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. I mean, that's what anxious people need to hear, right? God himself will guard your hearts and minds. That's the assurance Paul holds out here. And it's military language. The picture is of a garrison of troops surrounding your anxious mind and heart, watching over you, protecting you. You feel like you're about to go over the edge and plunge into the darkness. But the God of peace, verse 9, won't let that happen. You know, you might be battered, bruised, and bloodied by your anxiety, but you won't be destroyed by it. What does Paul say? Rick reminded us last evening. We are struck down, but not destroyed. And Paul says this gift of peace, it transcends human understanding. That means it's not explainable by circumstances. You know, there's no promise here that God will grant peace by taking away the anxiety-inducing circumstances. And this peace, it's not a matter of just figuring out a plan for all the different things that could go wrong. And then, okay, I can rest now because I've got it all figured out. It's a divine gift. It's a work of the Spirit within us, enabling us to rest in God's fatherly care and sovereign power. And I'm sure each of you has stories. Times when your whole world seemed to be caving in and God met you and sustained you with his peace. In 2015, after my youngest son was born, the doctors found a hole in his heart, completely unexpected, not something we anticipated. And he was rushed to the NICU. And for a good 12 to 16 hours, it was just it was like chaos in the room. So many nurses, so many doctors and specialists running all these tests and worried because there's a history of things like this in my family. We didn't know how serious the condition was. Would he even survive? He hadn't been eating well and he was losing weight. And that's a terrible thing for a couple day old infant. And as I've said, I'm an anxious person, and this situation had all the markings of something disastrous for me, you know, mentally and emotionally. But during those days in the NICU, it's about a week, I think, I had a little taste of the peace that surpasses all understanding. You know, I experienced what for me was a very unnatural calm, and I was able to rest in God's watch care over my newborn son. And it certainly wasn't something I conjured up. I couldn't even if I tried. And here's why I say that this verse holds out realistic hope. You see, there are moments where God mercifully meets us with his peace, like in the situation I just described. We weren't looking for it. We weren't expecting it. Maybe we didn't even ask for it. And yet he grants it anyway. But ordinarily, we experience this promised peace through patient, steady cultivation of certain practices. And Paul says just a few verses later, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. What things? Well, you know, he talks there in verses 8 and 9 about new patterns of thinking and living. Here in the verses we're looking at, verses 6 and 7, it's the habit of honest prayer, of communion with God. And Matthew Lapine uses a garden analogy. You know, you can spend a few moments pulling weeds and watering a dry, neglected garden, but you're not going to see instant results, right? But if you water that garden day after day, patiently, steadily, tending to it, eventually the plants begin to grow healthier. You know, you begin to see new growth. The garden starts to flourish. And so it is with anxiety and God's peace. I mean, you can't just expect to be zapped from heaven with peace. There are no instant fixes. And I don't like that. You know, I want an instant fix. I want the problems to just go away. I don't like to plod and wait. That's why I pay for Amazon Prime delivery. I want 2-day delivery. But things like anxiety, emotions like anxiety, change slowly. But God promises to guard us. Promises to guard us. He does not promise us total tranquility in mind or body in this life. And our experience of peace in the present is very often fragile. It's imperfect. It's incomplete. It's really, this promise is a part of the whole already not yet dynamic of the Christian life. You know, in one sense, we already have objective peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And we are being made new. The resurrection life of Christ from the age to come has been brought in to the present. The indwelling Holy Spirit gives us foretaste of that total shalom to come when Christ's victory is consummated. And in one sense, substantial healing from the things that ail us is possible in this life. That's a part of the process of sanctification. But right now, in this moment, we live out our existence in bodies that are broken and perishable, subject to decay and corruption. We live in a world that is broken by sin and haunted by death. And so Paul says we groan. We groan inwardly as we eagerly wait for the redemption of our bodies. And so the present for us is a time of longing for wholeness, but also being sustained by God's grace in our weakness. As Christ said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness." And so it's a realistic hope that's held out to us here. And I know we're just about out of time. Let me just make a few final remarks, a few final applications. And for those of you who don't struggle with anxiety, but you minister to people who do, be patient. Be patient with your anxious friends, with your anxious parishioners. Anxiety is typically a long-term guest, not just, you know, something that comes in for a long weekend. Some people make significant progress in the fight against anxiety. For others, there are fits and starts and what seems like forward progress and then backward progress. It's a slow process. Be patient with them. Give them time to grow. Don't give up on them. Be gentle with them. It is very easy to get frustrated with anxious, depressed people. I mean, I get frustrated with myself. I don't want to hear myself struggling with these things right now. And anxiety is really a strange thing. You know, the things that worry you and cause you grief might not even faze me. The things that overwhelm me might seem completely ridiculous to you. And you might look at, you know, someone else's fears and worries and think, that is so silly. But those things are deadly serious to them. So be gentle with them. Be present. You know, you don't have to have all the answers. Anxiety is a complicated thing. It's hard to understand what's causing it and what to do about it. You don't even have to say anything at times. Just be present. Anxiety is isolating. You know, the anxious person feels like they're the only one and they're all alone in this struggle and nobody can help. Your anxious friend needs to know that their struggle won't drive you away. And then for my fellow sufferers, real quickly, know that you are not a weirdo. Your struggle with anxiety does not mean you are some freak that God somehow messed up with you in imparting his salvation to you. It didn't really take or something like that. It means you're a fellow member of the fallen human race. And you may be broken in mind and body, but you are someone who is being made whole again by Jesus Christ, partially in this life, but completely in the resurrection. You are part of a long line of godly men and women who have lived faithfully with anxiety. You think of people like Job and Elijah, people like Paul, people like the psalmists. Your struggle is nothing to be ashamed of. It's a venue for God to exhibit his grace and his power through you. Second, fight your anxiety holistically. And what I mean by that is anxiety is not merely a matter of wrong thinking. It almost always is part of the problem, but it's almost never simply a spiritual issue. I mean, we're embodied creatures and anxiety affects the whole person, body and soul. And so, yes, cultivate a life of prayer, cultivate a habit of meditation on God's promises and learning to experience his peace, seek to deepen your trust in God. All of that you can't do without, but don't stop there. Get outside. Enjoy nature, I mentioned earlier. Rest. Sabbatical, if your church provides that for you. I'm going to say something controversial here. I realize that Christians have differing convictions about this, and you don't have to agree with me, but consider medication. It's not a cure. It can't be the only thing you look to for help. It's not the right course of treatment for everyone, and for some people it doesn't even help. But for many, the wise use of medication prescribed by a physician who knows you and understands your problem, it can be a gift and a help. It can provide just a little bit of space, a little bit of relief from the most crippling symptoms so that you have the mental and the emotional energy to pursue all the other helps that the Lord provides. Sometimes you're just so burned out, even physically, that we can't take advantage of the other helps that the Lord gives. And that medication can bring some relief. Now, you can disagree with me and throw that away if that's where you're at. That's fine. The last thing I want to say is pray the Psalms. Now, our pastoral resident here, Nate, teases me that my answer to every problem is pray the Psalms. It's not, but almost my answer to everything. I mentioned earlier the Psalms. You know, the Psalms put words to our struggles. You got this swirling emotion within your heart and you don't even know what to say about it. The Psalms give you vocabulary for what ails you. They give us words to pray. They teach us how to pray honestly. They meet us in affliction with God's promise of steadfast love and faithfulness. And Jesus prayed the Psalms in the moments of his most extreme anguish as he was dying on the cross. The words of the Psalms were on his lips. And if that was the case for Jesus, I think I better take advantage of that as well. And if you want help learning how to pray the Psalms, Christopher Ash has a great 2-volume introduction to the Psalms. Very concise, but just packed full of helpful insights about praying the Psalms. Dane Ortlund's Psalms devotional, I think it's titled In the Lord I Take Refuge. It's just got all 150 Psalms in the ESV version and then a brief devotional with each. Wonderful. J. Todd Billing's book, Rejoicing and Lament. It's just pure gold. It's not only about the Psalms. He deals with many issues, but he has a number of helpful things to say about praying the Psalms. We want to cultivate honest prayer, and the Psalms are a pathway to that. So for my anxious friends, be encouraged. Christ is with you. Christ is for you. Your brothers and sisters are with you and for you. May God grant his peace to you. Join with me in prayer. Our God and Father, we come before you this morning just with our brokenness, our weakness, without pretension. We need your help. God of peace, would you flood our lives with your peace? Would you help us in our fight against anxiety? Would you help us to make progress, to learn little by little, to rest in your promises, to live faithfully with anxiety? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.